Almighty God, we ask that you would add your blessing to this reading of your most holy word. We pray, Father, that as we consider these passages from the book of Proverbs, that you would, like a mentor, like a trainer, like a coach, equip us in the wisdom of God. Equip us in the wisdom of your kingdom. For we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Vita vu. If you're traveling along Interstate 80, on the highest point of Interstate 80 outside of Laramie, Wyoming, you will see a sign that says Vita vu. Vita vu is a recreational area outside of Laramie that is a rock climber's paradise. And during the warmer months, you can see climbers from practically around the world scaling its heights most days. Vita vu is the place where many people experience rappelling for the first time. I did. And as you stand at the brow of a high cliff and prepare to lean backwards off of it, your instincts say, don't do that. That's not wise. But you have received sound instruction. And as a result, you do lean backwards off the cliff and you put your full weight of trust and confidence completely in your climbing rope and your harness. And as you do, that climbing rope, which already looks alarmingly thin, stretches. And as it stretches, its width narrows even more alarmingly. And it looks so weak and delicate, but it's strong. It's as strong as steel, and it holds you up completely. You hang in the open spaces, perhaps 100 feet above the rocky ground, and it's liberating. Your fear gives way to confidence. You feel freed to do what you cannot do under your own power. You defy the powers that threaten to take you down to destruction, and you scale the heights. It's liberating. You see, the wisdom of God liberates in that way. It frees us to scale the heights of this world. Again, we read Solomon's words, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. The purpose of sound biblical instruction is to equip us to trust not in ourselves but in the Lord. To put the full weight of our trust and confidence in the Lord. And naturally our flesh rebels. How often we judge our fleshly wisdom to be strong in God's wisdom and grace to be weak. But God's wisdom is as strong as his omnipotence. And as you submit yourself to him by faith, you feel liberated. He holds you up in your circumstances. He holds you up in life that threatens to bring you down. Your fear gives way to confidence in the God, your God, who reigns and works all things together for your good. You are not simply a victim of your circumstances. You aren't. You are a child of God. And as you submit yourself to the Lord by faith, as you boldly obey and serve and glorify your God, you are empowered to do what you cannot do by your own power. You scale the heights and the trials of this world, bearing the likeness of your God, just as he created you to do and he has redeemed you in Christ to do. In these verses, Solomon, like a climbing instructor, is coaching us, and he is encouraging us to scale the heights of this life by putting the full weight of our trust and confidence in our gracious God. And what's involved in that? Well, we see three things. First, we must submit our hearts to the Lord. Solomon warns, be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. You know, the temptation to do things my way is so strong. Do you remember Frank Sinatra's signature song, My Way by Paul Anka? And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear, I'll state my case in which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full, I've traveled each and every highway, and more, much more than this, I did it my way. I did it my way. Yes, the tune is memorable. My wife and I love to sing or listen to Frank Sinatra's voice. He sings that song so well, but my friends, that is fleshly wisdom. That is utter foolishness. And I realize it's the majority report of this world. You can listen to Frank Sinatra sing that song on YouTube. You'll notice that it has over 5.5 million hits. But if you entrust yourself to that wisdom, if you commit yourself to doing things your way, it will take you to the bottom. It will kill you in the end because God has not engineered His world to cooperate with proud self-centeredness. It's as foolish as trying to rappel off a high cliff without a climbing rope and harness. Go ahead, knock yourself out, do it your way, and you will kill yourself in the end. But if you fear the Lord, if you submit your heart to the Lord by faith, with reverence and love, you will know healing and refreshment. True wisdom, as Solomon has emphasized over and over again, even in these first chapters, involves the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord, Solomon has told us about, is not a slavish fear. We must keep saying that it's not a slavish fear. It's not the fear of a slave for a harsh master. It is filial fear. It is the fear and trust and love of a child for a big-hearted, generous father. And filial fear is produced by God's love for us. More precisely, filial fear is the result of discovering that the God of majesty and holiness and judgment is also the God of grace and mercy, who forgives me because He gave His Son the judgment for my sin. And here's the irony of this. The more you fear the Lord like that, the less you will fear man. The more you fear the Lord like that, the less you will fear your circumstances. You see, the more deeply you submit your heart to the sovereign will of God with faith in His goodness to you, the more independent a person you will be. Your happiness won't depend any longer on what other people say about you. Nor will you try to find your happiness simply in your circumstances, which sometimes are very dire. You will defy the powers that threaten to bring you down. You will know liberty. You will know the joy of serving the sovereign Lord who works all things together for your good and for His glory. Now, what gospel truths encourage us to submit our hearts to the Lord in this way? I could point to any number of them, but I'd simply point to two this morning. First, this. Consider how God chose you in Christ. Consider how God chose you in Christ. Yes, Christian, I realize you chose the Lord. I realize that. But the scriptures say you chose the Lord because God first chose you in eternity past in Christ. God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And that leads Paul to say and conclude in Romans chapter 9, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Now, has God revealed to your mind, has He opened your eyes to see, not simply that Christ died for sins, but that He died for your sins? Has God opened your mind to see, not simply that Christ rose from the grave, but that He rose to give you new life? And do you have Christ as your crucified and risen Savior with the empty hand of faith, putting the entire weight of your trust and confidence of heaven in His work for you, rather than any work you could do for Him? If so, you may be assured that God chose you in love and predestined you to adoption as His child. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Child of God, in view of God's election of you in Christ, submit your heart to Him with reverent fear and consider how God provides for you in Christ. God knows you very well. God knows you so well that the hairs of your head are numbered, or the lack thereof. He knows the number. He knows you through and through. Consider how it is that the Lord has guided you and protected you and disciplined you and provided for you from the day of your birth. Consider how it is that He will overrule all things together for your good. Consider God's grace to you in Christ. His grace is calculated to produce filial fear in your heart and in view of his grace to you at such a cost to himself. Submit your heart to him with reverent joy. Make it your aim to glorify him. We must submit our minds to the Lord, and we must submit our wealth to the Lord. Solomon says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Do you see the structure of these verses? Back in verse 5, we were admonished to trust in the Lord with all our heart. But you see that the fruit of trusting in the Lord in that way is the fear of the Lord. You see, the fruit of faith is the fear of the Lord, submitting our hearts to him with joy and reverence. But what's that do? Well, an instance of the fear of the Lord is honoring the Lord with our wealth. You see, loving him with all our mind and heart and soul and strength. You know, a classic example of this, it concerns the widow's offering that we read about in the Gospels. During the time of the Passover, Jerusalem's normal population of 50,000 swelled by as much as 200,000 pilgrims, and many of these pilgrims would put an offering in one of those 13 brass receptacles that stood in the court of the women in the temple precincts. And in Jesus' time, of course, there were no banknotes, there were no ATM cards, there was no automatic deposit or anything like that. There were only coins, and that meant that each and every offering deposited in those brass receptacles could be heard, even if it could not be seen. The Gospels, Mark in particular, tells us that one day, after teaching in the temple courts at Passover time, Jesus sat down to watch the pilgrims as they were putting their offerings in the brass receptacles. I think that is a fascinating detail, isn't it? I mean, apparently Jesus was sitting in a place where many people often sat to rest, to daydream, and as they did, they kind of watched people put their offerings into those various containers. No doubt some of the people made substantial contributions and a lot of noise as they did. And I can imagine that as they did, the commotion there of the crowd quieted down as people listened and watched. Perhaps no one watched the poor widow as she came and she dropped her two little copper coins in the treasury. But Jesus did. He listened to that almost inaudible tinkle of those two copper coins, and I think he smiled. And Mark says he called his disciples to him and said, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had to live on. What's the practical issue here? It's the necessity of loving the Lord with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. Do you remember what was said in the preface to the Ten Commandments? In the preface we read, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then the Lord says in the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. In other words, we should honor God above everything by trusting him, by loving him, by enjoying him, by obeying him. And we must do this not only because he's our God, but because he's our Redeemer. You see, Solomon and the widow after him understood that. They remembered with gratitude how God had claimed Israel for himself in love among all the peoples of the world at that time, and how he had mightily delivered his people from slavery in Egypt through the sea, and how he had driven out their enemies before them and brought them safely into the land of Canaan to honor and to serve him. But that is only a picture of the greater deliverance God has accomplished for us in Christ. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, God has redeemed his chosen ones from the guilt and the power of sin to honor him. But you and I have a problem. And our problem is our tendency to give our love and our trust to idols, to life-robbing substitutes for God. An idol isn't something that's simply made out of stone or wood. An idol is anything which, if we lost it, would make life hardly worth living at all. It can be family or friends. It can be a romantic relationship. It can be the approval of others. It can be security. It can be comfort. It can be success. It can be wealth. Idolatry works insidiously because idols are often good things, very good things, even necessary things. There was nothing wrong with the widow tucking away her little copper coins for a rainy day. And God certainly does not need our wealth. He doesn't need our money. He owns the entire universe. He can employ everything for his holy purposes. Furthermore, he owns your money too. And you are simply his steward of his resources. But you see, that's our problem. How easily we love and trust our wealth above the Lord. It's not enough to simply say, I won't love and trust in my wealth. Instead, we must say, I will love and trust in the Lord who loved me and redeemed me for himself. But how? By honoring the Lord from the first fruits of our wealth, all our wealth, rather than simply from the leftovers. And as we do that, it helps us keep our Lord and Redeemer first in our hearts. And the widow whom Jesus commands gives us further insights into this whole matter. First, our giving must be by proportion rather than by addition. Jesus said the widow gave more than anyone else because she gave all she had. She didn't give out of her surplus. She gave out of her extreme poverty. She gave it all to the Lord. Second, our giving is measured not by amount, but by sacrifice. Jesus commended the woman because it cost her to give. It dearly cost her to give. She gave out of her poverty. And then there's a third thing. Our giving is always in the sight of Jesus, even as that widow's giving was in the sight of Jesus. You see, it's our Lord's estimate of our hearts that really matters, not the judgment of men. And we see that God's generous children can't outgive the Lord. Solomon says, your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. And Jesus said in a similar way, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. Now the Lord is not saying give to God and he'll make you rich. If that were the case, we would be using God instead of honoring him. So what does he mean? He means that if you generously give to him because you love him and you trust in him, he will give you more to honor him with. We must give to the Lord generously. Why? And as an expression of how we remember and know and have taken to heart that the Lord first gave generously to us. Paul said, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. We must submit our hearts to the Lord. We must submit our wealth to the Lord. And finally, we must submit our pain to the Lord. What do I mean? Well, listen again to Solomon. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. You see, the child of God can say, the circumstances I am are the circumstances God has permitted me to be in. The child of God can say with complete confidence, the circumstances I am in are the circumstances that God has permitted me to be in. God is sovereign. And the fact that he is sovereign and good to his people provides deep, deep reservoirs of comfort for the people of God as they go through trials, because they know that God will not allow them to suffer pain as a mere victim of their circumstances. Instead, he will work it together for their good. We must submit our pain to the Lord in that hope, and as we do, we must affirm two truths so that we may not grow weary or become discouraged. First, our pain is not punitive. Our pain is not punitive. I don't mean that God's purposes don't involve pain. They certainly do. But the pain that is involved must never be confused with punishment for sin. Christ is like the good physician who cuts deeply at times in order to promote healing rather than pain. Christ paid our debt in full once and for all, and that insult keeps the pain we experience from overwhelming us by assuring us that God is reconciled to us and he will not require from us a payment for our sin and our failure. In a small village, a doctor who lived was known for his professional skill, but also his devotion to the Lord. And after he died, his books were opened and several names were found which had written across them in red ink, forgiven of their debt, too poor to pay. Sadly, the doctor's wife was of a different sort of heart, so she filed suit in court insisting that those debts be paid. And when the case came before the judge asked her, "Is this your husband's handwriting in red?" And she admitted it was. "Well, then," said the judge, "not a court in the land can touch those whom he has forgiven. The high court of heaven will not touch those whom God has forgiven either. Christ has written over their names with crimson blood, debt paid in full. Paul said, 'Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Every child of God may be assured that all the pain and difficulty he suffers is not punitive, it's corrective. God does not shield us from our trials. Instead, he uses them to prove our inadequacy to us and drive us into sweeter communion with him by faith." Brothers and sisters, the thing that got me into church planting as I faced all the difficulties were the words of Sinclair Ferguson. He said, "Fellowship with the Lord is sweetest under the cross. It will drive you to the Lord, and you will know fellowship with him." Our pain is not punitive. Our pain is not pointless either. God is furthering the work which every true child of God most wants, and that's the restoration of the image of Christ in him. You remember how it is that there wasn't too long ago that some very gifted athletes competed in the Super Bowl, and skillful coaches tried those football players in a grand way. The coaches made those players get up when they didn't want to and go to bed when they didn't want to. Those coaches had them watch their diets and spend hours in the weight room. Those coaches had them memorize their playbooks and run ceaseless drills. Those coaches warmly encouraged them sometimes and roundly criticized them on other times. Those athletes endured injuries. They endured pain. They knew weariness. But for all of it, the athletes did not hate their coaches. They knew the trials and the pain were necessary to equip them to do the very thing they in their hearts most wanted to do, and that was to play at a Super Bowl level before a television audience of millions and millions of people. You see, in our trials, God is training us to do what we in our hearts most want to do. We in our renewed hearts want to do, and that is to glorify and enjoy him. Are we in need of help, encouragement, and perspective in our trials, then let us come to God for grace. Christ has brought us to God. If we need sudden grace in some catastrophe, God promises sudden grace. If we need daily grace, God promises daily grace. If we need persevering grace, we have that too, through Christ who has brought us to God. Christ who intercedes before the throne of God right now for all who are his. He prays down the blessing of his Spirit upon his people to strengthen us in our deepest and darkest times. And with that confidence, let us submit our hearts to the Lord, and let us seek to glorify and please and serve and obey him. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you. We thank you for the grace that you have shown to us in Christ. And we ask that in view of that grace that was so costly to you, you would assist us to magnify and glorify your great name. We ask all this in Jesus' name, amen.